All right, friends, we are continuing our series in the letter of James. James is Jesus' little brother, so we'll be in our second to last installment of that letter for our time today. Just a heads up, so because next week, of course, is Palm Sunday, so there'll be a Palm Sunday word that'll come, so there'll be like a bit of a hiatus from James, and then we'll have another, the next week, of course, after that is Easter Sunday. So, of course, there'll be a bit of a hiatus, so it'd be like, so it's kind of wonky, and then we're in the second to last message of James, like the last one will come about 2 weeks, like 2 weeks from now, so that's kind of weird, but that's just the way things shook out for the year. So just to give you a heads up about what's happening, so next week, Palm Sunday message, and then the week afterwards, there'll be Easter Sunday message. Oh, and don't forget about the Easter celebration that we have happening here between Palm Sunday, Good Friday service, which will be on Friday the 18th, and then also, of course, Easter Sunday. And you can pick up an Easter invite card in the lobby. That's great to invite friends and neighbors and loved ones, coworkers to come out for Easter. A lot of folks who even maybe don't know the Lord have, you know, at least some interest on different levels around Easter and Christmas, and so it's a good time to say, hey, let's go ahead and build on that, and why not invite somebody? So it's a pretty cool thing to do, and I would suggest that you take advantage of it. So there are Easter invite cards available for you in the lobby. But let's go ahead and turn to the Word this morning, and I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to do it. Let's go do it. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, we do approach the throne of grace this morning to receive from you with respect to your word. We do thank you that you sent the word of God into this world, Lord, that you sent it to us for equipping and for conviction and for correction and for deep understanding of you and who you'd have us be and deep understanding of your world and your purposes in it. We do thank you for the word of God and for the saints through whom you've delivered it to us. We ask you, Lord, to please fix our hearts on your word and how it speaks to us, what you would have us do, who you'd have us be, how you are addressing different aspects of our lives. We declare that we need it from you, and we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus that you'd speak to us. In the great name of Jesus, we lift this up to you. Amen. All right, so today we're in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. James 5, verses 1 through 12. And today our title is Get Real About Judgment. Get Real About Judgment. James 5, 1 through 12. However you want to get into it, if you want to do analog or digital, that's cool. But if you could turn to the word, that'd be great. James 5, 1 through 12 this morning. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. Let's read it together. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look! The wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. James, as we've said throughout our time, James is a letter that harkens back to two things that come before it. First is, it sounds a lot like Proverbs. There's a lot of James that sounds a lot like Proverbs. There's a reason for that. James is Jewish, and he writes in kind of a Proverbs way. He takes some of the different kinds of tools that the writers of Proverbs use to communicate, and he takes those and puts them in his letters. So you read it a lot, and you're going, wow, this really has a feel to it. I don't know where this came from. I feel like I've read it before. You have. You probably run into it in Proverbs. And sometimes there's quotes. Sometimes there's allusions, which are not direct quotes, but they are more echoes of things that have come before. And then other times, there's just stylistically, there's things in terms of the way James writes. But then there's another body of literature that James is hearkening back to in his letter, and it's the Sermon on the Mount. Right, it's a Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. If you read Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we went through Sermon on the Mount a few years ago, and then also in Luke chapter 6, you read through James, you put those side by side, and you say, wow, this sounds a lot like that. Well, there's a reason. This is his big brother's teachings directly, and James is hearkening back to them. And in this passage, we got a lot of Jesus-sounding stuff happening here, especially in the first bit. Right, a lot of things sound like King Jesus. You see, you have these echoes. Check out Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not steal, or do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." See that? You pick up on that? In terms of the first part of the passage and where James is getting this from, how he's reworking Jesus' material and what he's got to say here about wealth, right? And what he's got to say about how wealth speaks, what wealth says. Wealth has a voice, right? In Jesus' mindset, wealth has a voice. It speaks, it talks, right? People say money talks, right? Money talks. It says something, right? And whoever came up with that, with the person who originated that was saying was, look, money tells a story. Some people would say money tells me everything I need to know. Now, the Lord would not say that. He wouldn't say that. What he would say is that money tells me what's happening with your heart, right? What we spend on, right? How we utilize wealth, it tells a story. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And James spends the first part of this section of the letter just talking about the story that wealth tells. And it is not a good story, right? It is not a good story. It's like a horror movie, right? It's a horror movie. I mean, you look at the images here. Your wealth has rotted. Moths eating your clothes. Right? The corrosion of gold and silver will eat your flesh like fire. Wow. Right? You've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. Whoa. Right? Wealth is telling a story, and it's a horror movie. It is a horror movie in terms of the story wealth is telling. And we may look at this and we say, where in the world does this come from? Because the passage is kind of weird. James just starts out of nowhere, and he is just nailing people. Listen, you rich people. It's like he's grabbing somebody by the collar, shaking them. Listen up. You pay attention to me. Right? And you kind of get through verse 6, and you're dazed. Whoa! Right? And then you hit verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. It's like, I'm sorry. I haven't gotten over the horror movie thing yet. Can we like figure this out? What's happening here? Right. James is talking to two different audiences. Remember, we've seen something in James, and specifically about wealth and about specifically rich people, and he sprinkles this throughout the letter, and you gotta, as you go, as you read, you gotta figure out, like pick up the breadcrumbs and figure out where he's leading you. Like where he's taking you with respect to what's happening. Because it sounds at first like he's just going and saying, look, people, you have money, you gotta watch out. Right? Because money can corrupt your heart, and that's true. And he's hearkening right back to Jesus. That is true. That's for all of us. That's for me. That's for you. Myron's going to watch it. Watch the story that money tells. Right? What I spend on, what I do, don't do with money, how generous I am, how generous I'm not. Right? But James has got a more targeted audience. We can all learn from what he's saying. I'm not trying to absolve any of us of taking seriously James's words. But James is being even more targeted. We've seen that James has a particular bone to pick with rich people who are oppressing the audience that he's writing to, the Christians he's writing to. He's already talked about them in chapter 2, and he draws it out where he said, you know, if somebody rich comes to church, and you say, you take the good seat. Somebody poor comes to church, and you say, oh, you take the crappy seat. And he gets even more specific because he points out that these rich folks are non-believers, and they've in some way, shape, or form been persecuting the believers. And these poor folks are believers. And so you got believers who are dispersed because of suffering. Remember how he started out the letter? He calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And we could locate that in the early church, because James is a pretty early letter. We'd say that when the first wave of persecution came to the church, this is probably about when James is writing, or writing to people who've been dispersed. And so you suffer a little bit, and you got to make a choice. I can suffer for Christ and be ostracized and marginalized and just got to live with it. I'm suffering for Jesus. Jesus says this pays off in the end. Pays off here, pays off super duper in eternity. Or I can compromise. Right? And I can schmooze up to these people who are oppressing me. A few weeks ago, we called it Stockholm Syndrome, where you identify with your oppressor. Very tempting for Christians, happening a bit right now in the church, even among Bible-believing evangelicals. And James is going right back to that right here. Right? And he's striking it. He's hitting two fronts. He's telling believers, don't you do that. Don't you schmooze up to these people because you think that they win in the end because they're looking good right now. But then he does this shocking thing right in the middle of his writing. He speaks directly to them prophetically. What he says here in the first part, it sounds like something out of like Amos, like something out of the Old Testament, right? So, I mean, it is serious. It's fire, brimstone. Your flesh is rotting off. He goes off, and then in verse 7, he points to what he just said in verses 1-6. Where he just prophetically went off on the rich who are oppressing his audience. And he says, see, be patient. You be patient. Don't be tempted to schmooze up to these folks. Don't be tempted to be like them. You be patient. Right? So we have a picture here in verses 1-6 of judgment day. Right? We have a picture here of judgment day for rich oppressors. And James holds nothing back. In a few short verses, in 6 verses, he just spews fire and brimstone. He's a street preacher. He's got a bullhorn. He's yelling. He's unashamed. He doesn't care what you think about him. Repent or die. That's it. Right? Old school. And the rest of the passage, he's encouraging his readers and saying, in light of what I just said, in light of me with my bullhorn yelling, screaming from the rooftops in the middle of the town square and telling people to repent, he gets down off the soapbox, puts the bullhorn down, and he turns to the people who he's writing to and says, see, be patient. See, stand firm. See, don't be like them. See, stick with the Lord. It's worth it in the end. That's what's happening here. It's two different audiences, right? It's two different audiences. And he leverages what he says to the first audience, evil oppressors, to encourage the second audience, the people he's writing to, who are very tempted to be like the oppressors, because who isn't? When you're in a situation where you're marginalized and the culture doesn't like you a whole lot, and you see people winning, and man, it looks good to like be terrible and evil. It seems to pay off. Why shouldn't I be? Right? Or at least just a little bit. And James is saying, no, you see. Right? So our message here today is really simple. It's just get real about judgment. Just get real about judgment. Right? Because that's what James is doing. He's peeling back the curtain. He's saying, let me show you. I want to show you the reality of the judgment that is coming. I want to show you about what's happening leading up to that judgment. Let me show you. I know it's tough to see. Let me show you. And he's saying the same thing to us. I know it's tough to see sometimes when it looks like the evil are winning and it pays off to be evil and it pays off to oppress. But let me show you. Let's get real. Right? Get real about judgment. And there's two different kinds of people here. There's two parts to this letter, and these are two different kinds of people. And it's really simple. Right? It's really simple. Right? You have people who are prepared for the judgment of God and people who are unprepared. That's it. You have unprepared versus prepared. That's it. Right? Prepared versus unprepared for the judgment of God. All right. So our first section, right? To the rich oppressors. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. James just goes off here. And you see that these are folks who are unprepared for judgment day. For them, it all looks great. It's like, I live in luxury, right? I am awesome. I have favor in my life. My life is easy. It looks great. And James is pulling back the curtain and saying, nope, you don't understand what's happening. You are headed towards judgment day and you are not ready. You're not ready, right? He wants them to weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on them. People who live in luxury typically don't weep and wail a whole lot. At least not that we see, right? And what he says about their wealth is rotted, their moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Right? And he says, you've hoarded wealth in the last days. You lived on earth in luxury, self-indulgence. You fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. What's the picture here? The picture here is you're headed towards judgment and you don't know it. You don't get it. But then there's something else deeper here. He's saying you're headed towards judgment and your riches won't help you. Your riches help you here. I mean, why do we like stuff, right? Why do we have clothes? Why do we have houses? Why do we have cars? Why do we have car insurance? Why do we have homeowners insurance? Why do we have these things? Because, look, material things insulate you. They do lots of things. One of the things they do is they insulate you. That's why you have clothes on. You need clothes, right? You need clothes. You need a house. You need all kinds of things to insulate you against the elements, right? And that's fine. It's reasonable. Everybody's got stuff. But there's something different. When we think that that some kind of way insulates us against eternity, against judgment. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Right? See, when we face judgment, you need durable things. You need stuff that lasts. Right? You need stuff that lasts. That's why Jesus says that when it comes to wealth, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus says, use your money to store up treasure in heaven. Why? Because that's durable. That's what that stuff builds for eternity. But here, the idolatry of luxury and devoting ourselves to luxury, right, means that we're trying to insulate ourselves against the day of judgment or insulate ourselves against thinking about eternity. Many people spend their entire lives constructing lives that insulate themselves against even having to think about eternal things. I've seen this before, like even witnessing to people. Some folks are, when you start talking about God and Jesus, it's like they're shocked. They're mortified that you would even bring that up in polite company. Why? Because this happens a lot in the Western world, which is very secular. It's that we have used wealth and material resources and technology to insulate ourselves against even having to think about this. Which is bizarre in human history. Because most of human history, even when people were worshiping pagan deities, you thought about eternity, God, death, what was on the other side. Even if you didn't know, you wanted to. We're weird. Because we build a whole shell around ourselves that we don't even want to have to think about it. And James is saying, you better start thinking about it. Because you're on your way to judgment. And you're going to need durable things for eternity. Your clothes won't do. Because moths can eat them. They rot. They go away. They wear out. Gold and silver, which don't even rust. But he said, no, they're corroded. In light of eternity, corrosion. They corrode. They'll rust in light of eternity. They'll corrode in light of eternity, right? And their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire, right? See, on the day of judgment, what we want, you want a really good defense attorney on a day of judgment. You want a defense attorney. That's why there's legal language used sometime of Jesus, right? So it says Jesus called an advocate. It's a legal term. It's like, man, you want a defense attorney. I mean, you want somebody good, right? You want somebody who worked for like Perry Mason's law firm. I mean, you want somebody good. Well, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords might be all right. He might be okay. Son of God says, oh no, that one right there, that one put faith in me and lives it out in all areas of life. That's one of mine. Riches are a terrible defense attorney because they don't go into eternity. They're not durable, right? They're not durable, right? They don't work. They testify against people and they eat flesh like fire. Right, they're not durable with respect to eternity. Even silver, gold, which don't rust down here, but in light of eternity, they'll be obliterated. They'll burn, and then because if you're an idolater and you worship them, then you burn too. And Scripture is a terrifying principle in Scripture that we become what we worship. We become what we worship. You see this in the Old Testament. See it in the prophets. You see a little bit in the Psalms where God will say something like, you're goofy. How do you make an idol of wood, but then you worship it like it's God? You made it. That doesn't make any sense. It can't see. It can't hear. It can't speak. And then he says, and you become like them. As deaf and dumb as they are, you become what you worship. So if gold and silver corrode or burn or fade away in light of eternity, so do those who worship them. We become what we worship. We're unprepared through luxury, right? Through luxury. But then we get at the heart of what's really going on here. right? Because James is not content to just say, okay, you got a lot of stuff. I'm coming at you. There's something else happening here, something even deeper than this. Verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Aha, now we are to it. Now we're really, 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 really to it. They're unprepared for judgment because they're unprepared due to injustice. This is the heart of it. This is what's going on, right? James is pretty clear. These folks have defrauded people. Like, he literally means this. There's fraud going on here. There's some kind of injustice with lack of payment of wages, right? The wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. So basically, the wages you hoarded because you wouldn't pay people right, they're screaming. Money's telling a story. Wealth is telling a story. It's just a horror movie. It's a horror novel. They're crying out against you. The cries of the harvest of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. There's real injustice happening here. Right? These folks have withheld money that they owed, and they're rich. You might say, well, why would you do that if you're rich? Like, just pay people right. I ask this question all the time. You see, like, if you see people perform incredible injustice, even on a global scale, it's like, you have money. Why can't you just pay people right? I saw a guy one time years ago. I watched a really good documentary on money. And this guy, he said, he was being interviewed, and the interviewer said, well, how much is enough? And the guy, he smiled, and he said, a little more. A little more, even if it comes with injustice, even if it comes with fraud, a little more. In other words, it's never enough. They're unprepared through injustice. Look at the language. The wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You know, you recognize this language? Remember when Cain killed Abel? He kills Abel in a field, and God confronts him and says that Abel's blood cried out. See that? That's exactly where he's going. It's precisely where James is going. His blood cries out. And he's saying, you did these people dirty. You got money, and you defrauded people who work for you. And they're poor, and they have nothing. Or they have nothing because you made them poor. And he cries out to God. It's reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Right? And this is the basis for, or at least part of the basis for their luxury, their self-indulgence. They've grown fat, and they're fat in the exact wrong day. They think it's just luxury down here, and they're insulated against everything. He's saying, no, 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 you don't understand. You're like a turkey getting ready for Thanksgiving. You're like a turkey just eating it up and enjoying yourself, and you don't realize that the end of November is coming. There's a certain Thursday where you're going to get yours. Fat for a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Somebody who was working for you. You had an agreement. Do right. See. Unprepared for judgment due to injustice. And they have no idea what time it is. And James calls this injustice murder. And you may say, well, wait a minute, did they actually kill somebody? No, they didn't. He's going right back to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how Jesus frames things? He frames things in terms of extremes because Jesus knows where sin leads to. That's why Jesus is able to say, you know, you look at somebody with lust in your heart, adultery. And you're like, whoa, I didn't sleep with her. I didn't sleep with him. It was just a look. And Jesus is like, yeah, but I know where it leads. Same thing here. The point is, James is using Jesus' logic exactly. If you steal from somebody, you impoverish them. They don't have what they need to get on in the world. You just robbed a family. You robbed kids. You robbed generations. You lead people into lives where they're tempted to maybe steal. James said, you're not ready for judgment. The story a preacher named William Brown told, he said, is a story of an old farmer who was in a Midwestern state, and he had a strong hatred for God. And he plowed his field on Sunday morning, and when he would plow his fields on Sunday mornings, obviously as opposed to going to church, he would shake his fist at the church people who passed on their way to worship. October came, and the farmer had his finest crop ever, the best in the entire county. And when the harvest was complete, he placed an advertisement in the local paper in which he belittled Christians for their faith in God. And near the end of his diatribe, he said, faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper. And there was a response from the Christians in the community, and it was really quiet and it was really polite. In the next edition of the town paper, there was a small ad, and it appeared, and it said, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. These people are unprepared for Judgment Day because they've lived lives that even insulate them against even thinking of such a terrible, horrible day, but it's coming. Right? Next section, though, is people who are prepared for judgment, or at least have a better shot at being prepared for judgment, right? Prepared for judgment, he changes his tone, verse 7, and if you've ever read this and you noticed it, you were right to notice it, because it sounds way different, right? Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Right? Back to pastoral tone. He's not prophetic. He's pastoral. You, brothers and sisters, redeemed of God who feel little in the hands of oppressors who are making life tough for you, in the hands of a culture that increasingly hates you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Right? Why? Why? There's three reasons why. He wants them to be prepared for judgment, right? Through patience. That's the first reason why. Patience. Verses 7 through 9. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Right? What's happening here? He's urging patience and saying, look, you know, I just said this diatribe I just went on against all these rich oppressors. He's like, that's what's going to happen. So you just hang tight. I know you're going through it. I know you're scattered. I get it. You hang tight and you be cool. Right? Just like it takes time for crops to come up. It takes time for crops to come up and yield a valuable harvest. You wait. You wait. Be patient. Patiently wait for autumn and spring rains. Be patient. Stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And he draws attention to a way in which they're particularly tempted to be impatient. It seems like it doesn't fit here, but it does. He says, verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you too will be judged, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And you're like, whoa, wait, where did this come from? What's this doing here? Why didn't he just stop with, hey, be patient, you know, it's cool, right? Jesus has got it, it's coming. This too will pass, right? No, here's the issue, is that how are we tempted to be impatient when we're going through trial? Right? The trial stinks. No one wants to go through it. Right? There's a reason why the Jesus prayer, it says, lead us not into temptation, and also could be translated into the time of trial, but deliver us from evil. There's a reason why at the end of Jesus' life, he says, Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. I'd rather not. If there was another way to accomplish the redemption of the world, I would prefer that rather than the cross. Even Jesus says, yes, you can ask for a detour. But there's not always a detour. So here James says, be patient. But what are ways in which, okay, we're going through trial. How are we tempted to be impatient? Or we could say, well, I'm done waiting for the Lord. I'm going to go indulge in luxury. Okay. But another way we could be impatient is we can grumble against one another. We can grumble against one another. We can slander each other. Right? We can start playing the role of judge. Because we're like, you know, what happens in us internally is, well, wait a minute now. God's the judge. Okay. But I'm going through a really terrible time. Okay. So I don't feel like God is judging rightly. So I should probably take it upon myself, to become the judge. Ooh. Right? This is why in the midst of trial, it's so tempting for relationships to break and to crumble, for marriages to crumble, for relationships between parents and kids to crumble, relationships between families to crumble. It's so tempting because we feel like no one's judging. Where is God? He's not judging. You know what? I'll do it. It feels like everything's out of control. Well, I can get control. And then suddenly, I'm trying to control you. Can't control the exterior circumstances, but you know who I can control? My family. I can control the church or other church members. I can control this. I control people on the job. I control people at school. I control people in my neighborhood, right? It's a human thing to try to seek control. It's weird. A lot of you know me. You've been in my office, and you know that my office, some corner of my office is always a mess. I'm sorry. I'm a bad pastor in that respect. I can't shake it, right? I live in piles. It's just who I am. I know where stuff is, or at least I have a vague idea where stuff is. But I need some corner that's just piles. It's me, I can't shake it. And I try to just not spread out too much chaos in my life. It's who I am. But something else about me you may not know, and you actually may find it hard to believe. I'm a nervous cleaner. Like if I can't figure something out in my head, and there's something big and I'm trying to work it out, or if I got some kind of issue that's like too big for me or something like that, you know what I do? I clean. And I'm pretty good. Right, you're gonna get me at my best. Do you see me cleaning? It's like the positive side is, wow, Marvin's cleaning. The other side is, oh, he must be going through something, right? I'm a nervous cleaner. Right? It took me a while to figure this out. I am. I'm a nervous. Why? Now, why do I do that? And other people do it too. It's because I got this other thing here that's not working. So what do? I gotta manage something. You know what I could do? I'm gonna tackle those piles over there that've been building up for 5 years. Right? Now that's okay. That works out. But it's not good with people. There's suffering, there's pain, there's trial. I can't control it. And it feels like God's not doing what he should do. He's not judging. I'll judge. You know I'm a judge? You. That's not good. Because why? Because I'm not the judge. And that's why James is saying, look, you see this little diatribe I went on here about the rich? That's who the judge is. He's coming. Cool out. You don't have to take it out on all these other people. You need to take it out on your family. You don't have to take it out on people in the church. You don't have to take it out on people at school or the school board or the parent-teacher association or in your neighborhood. The judge is coming, and he's not you. See? Be patient. Be patient. Another way to prepare for judgment is through perseverance, verses 10 through 11. Brothers and sisters, as examples of patience and the fear of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He switches from patience to perseverance. Patience is the attitude. Perseverance is the action. Okay? Patience is the disposition. It's the heart attitude. Patience is cool. Because like patience, we think like patience is like, if you could picture patience, because patience is one of those cardinal virtues, at least in the Christian tradition, right? And patience is also, like a lot of those cardinal virtues, it also is a name people would give people. Like people would call it, people would name, especially a young lady, charity. It's one of the cardinal virtues, or they'd name her Temperance. Good Lord, that's a terrible name. I got a girl I want you to meet. What's her name? Temperance. I don't know, brah. You know? I mean, we name people these names. Well, Patience is one of those names, right? You hear a name Patience, and you're like, aww. Right? You picture some Amish girl on a farm churning butter, you know? Some Mennonite girl, you know, is she wearing a bonnet, you know, something like that? That's what you picture, right? But that's not it. You know, patience is this really cool virtue, because patience is the ability to restrain our own capacity for judgment. Patience is restraint. It's like, man, I got a judge in here, and he wants to light everybody on fire. How do you keep that thing caged in? Patience. Patience is a cool virtue, right? Perseverance is the action, right? Patience is the disposition. Perseverance is the action. It's the toughness. It says, instead of getting tough with people, I'm going to get tough in light of the trial. I won't get tough with you. I will toughen up. So I don't take it out on you. But through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to get tough for the trial. That's a different kind of thing. Look at Jesus' life. That's how Jesus lived. Jesus was in a pressure cooker all the time, being dogged by people, lied about. He never took it out on anybody. He took it on himself. See? And James says, you be perseverant. Get ready for the day of judgment through perseverance. That's what he harkens back to the Old Testament prophets in Job. He's like, they suffered. The prophet spoke in the name of the Lord. We count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord's full of compassion and mercy. He's like, look at them. They toughed it out. They tough it out. And when they spoke, they didn't grumble against people. They spoke in the name of the Lord. Watch what's happening with the mouth. He's gone from grumbling against people to speaking in the name of the Lord. Really easy when we're going through it to let our mouths destroy things, as opposed to having a sanctified mouth ruled by the living God. Because language is really easy to manipulate when we feel like everything else is going bananas. Words are super easy to manipulate. Be perseverant. Don't be tough on people. Toughen up. Lastly, we prep for judgment through truth-telling. Through truth-telling. This one looks odd. Verse 12 seems strange. It's taking me years to figure out, what is verse 12 doing here? It's very odd. Above all, my brothers and sisters, don't swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. This is interesting. This is like straight from Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says about oaths and things like that. It's like, but what is it doing here? Right? What's he getting at? He's hit three times on how we use our mouths. First time he says, don't grumble. Don't try to become the judge. Second is, harkens back to prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, right? Sanctified speech. Now he gets back to he gets back to the negative version. He's like, don't swear by anything. Just offer a simple yes or no, right? What's happening here? Here he wants us to be prepared for judgment through truth-telling. Why? Because when we're impatient and we're suffering or we're going through a trial or something like that, right, it could be really easy to try to manipulate truth, to massage it, to bend it to our own ends, right? People swear by things to give their words extra weight, right? They'll say, I swear by this, or I swear by that, and they'll pick something really extravagant. I swear by heaven, I swear by this thing, or that thing, or by the temple, or yada yada, right? To give their words extra gravitas. And James is like, why do you have to do that? The truth is enough. The truth is enough. Right? And sometimes we want people to do what we want them to do. We want to manipulate them through words. So we might swear, add some extra weight. I want to manipulate people through words, so I add extra weight to my words, so I'll swear by this thing or by that thing. And James is like, no. The truth is enough, because you shouldn't be trying to manipulate anybody anyway. And then if we start swearing by things to give the truth extra weight, to try to shore up the truth, eventually the things we swear by will replace the truth. And James says, don't do that, or you'd be condemned. Because suddenly we become the judge of truth. That doesn't work, because God is the judge of truth. Right? Truth should be enough, right? Just of what we're getting at here today is prepare to meet the Lord. Be ready for judgment. Prepare for the judgment of the Lord. Prepare. Riches won't cut it to prepare us. Injustice won't cut it to prepare us. But patience and perseverance and truth-telling will. A few notes of application. First is, look, prepare with what endures. Locate what endures, right? And prepare with what endures. Jesus' teachings, right, along with the teachings of the scriptures themselves, teach us about what is durable. This is why Jesus talked about his teachings. As, he says, I have the words of life. Right? He's like, you put what I say into action, and you're going to be ready. You are going to be ready. Even if here you look weird and people say you're on the wrong side of history, baby, you're going to be on the right side of eternity. History always gives way to eternity. Prepare with what endures. Prepare for the day of judgment with the durable stuff. What's the durable stuff? Well, Jesus' teachings and example, that endures all the time. The gospel of Jesus Christ endures all the time. Is the pathway to eternal life. Prepare with what is durable. Riches and luxury won't cut it. We need eternal stuff. And we need to be preparing with things that make for good defense attorneys. Mercy makes for a great defense attorney. We're told by Jesus himself that the blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall receive mercy. I like that, because I need some mercy. I need a lot of mercy. That's a good defense attorney, right? What law firm did you go to? I went to the law firm of mercy. Mercy in the name of Jesus. Hey, I'm ready for judgment day. Let's go. You're going to be all right, right? Next, be patient with people. Be patient with people. Remember, patience is the ability to restrain our own capacity for judgment. It's not some Amish girl wearing a bonnet churning butter, right? Patience is serious. Patience helps us to tame the monster, the judge on the inside, right? It's easy to lose patience when there's hardship on the outside. Don't let injustice outside of you turn into impatience within you and then spill out into judgmentalism from you. Okay? Don't let injustice inside of you turn into, or outside of you, turn into impatience within you and spill over into judgmentalism from you. Right? Be patient with people. Be patient with people. Persevere in hard times. Right? Our tendency in crisis is to get tough with people and to seek ease for ourselves. The Jesus path is, if Jesus is on the throne of our hearts, go easier on people, and then we toughen up for the crisis. That's where the toughness is. Yeah, in a crisis, there should be toughness for us, not us being tougher on other people. We persevere in the hard time. And then lastly is guard the truth by watching the mouth. It's very easy in hard times or in trial or anything going on in life that's rough, right, to manipulate words because they're easy to manipulate. They're just words. The only limitation is your brain. And we can manipulate words. And when we try to add all kinds of weight to truth, we end up substituting for truth. Because we want to manipulate reality. The truth doesn't need our spin. Right? It has its own urgency, and we don't have to make it more compelling by adding to it. Because that leads to deception and judgment. Harry Ironside, one of the great preachers, he told this story. He said, there were some pioneers back when America was still being settled, and they were making their way across one of the Midwestern states, and they were going to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. And they were traveling covered wagons and everything like that, and drawn by oxen and stuff, so they were traveling slow. And there's one day that they started to figure out that there was a long line of smoke just off in the west, and it stretched for miles across the prairie. And it was soon pretty evident to them that there was dried grass that was burning. And it was burning really hot, very fierce, right? And this was coming towards them, right? And they'd crossed a river, you know, the day before, but it was going to be impossible to get back to that point because they'd have to go through the flames, right? And they didn't know what they were going to do because the flames were traveling faster than them, and they were toast. There's one guy, though, he figured something out, and he said, all right, see this grass that's just behind us? Light it on fire. And as counterintuitive as that seemed, they did it. And suddenly that space was burned over. And it meant that when the fire came towards them, the fire that was off in the distance, there was nothing to burn. So they ended up being saved. Right, little girl has said, are you sure that we're not going to all get burned up? And the guy said, the flames can't reach us here, for we're standing where the fire's already been. And it worked. Friends, when we stand with Christ and we get ready for judgment his way, we're standing where the fire's already been. We're safe. You know, if we want to do things the Lord's way, if we want to prepare with the things the Lord says to prepare for, the things that are durable, patience, perseverance, truth-telling versus luxury and injustice, right? We're standing right where the fire's already been and therefore safe in Christ Jesus. Let us prepare for judgment the Lord's way because it is coming, right? But for people who believe in Jesus and live the way he wants us to, that's actually good news. Not cause for fear, right? Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Amen? Praise God.